So we have three things that we call kind of our identity as a church. First, there's our purpose, represented by the top there. It's the reason we exist. If you're an Olympic athlete, then your purpose is a gold medal. If you have any other purpose, there's no point being an Olympic athlete. And as a church, you have to have a purpose. And people have to have purpose. In fact, the Bible says without purpose, people perish. They literally just fade away. They live for no reason. Their life just is gone. And then that's it. It's critical that we have a purpose. And so we have a purpose. Five things that represent the reason that we exist. We also have goals which go along with those at the bottom there. Five goals, we'll probably be looking at those a little bit more next week, but five goals that reflect what we're called to do. It's the things that we're aiming for. Basically, if you're an Olympic athlete, the same would be true. You would have goals, things that would put kind of feet on the legs of your purpose, things that would mean that you are achieving your purpose and heading towards it. And the last thing is the culture. It's the way that we choose to live, and that's represented in the top right there. Five ways that we live. And you see this every Olympics. You see people get medals, and there are a number, one or two typically, who have those medals taken back from them. And what was their greatest moment of triumph becomes their greatest moment of defeat, as they, either through drug taking or cheating or something else, are disqualified from the games after receiving the medal. And the reason is this: they perhaps had the purpose to go for the gold. They had the goals to get there, but they had no culture. They didn't realize that it's all about character at the end of the day. The way that you live your life is critical, and that's the truth for the church as much as it is for anywhere else. Culture is critical. The way that we live as a church is so, so important. And so we're going to take a moment to talk about all of these things, and perhaps if you're new here, you won't have heard these things before. If you have been around for a while, you will have heard them, but I think it's just a timely reminder for us of why we exist. So, up on the screen, let me focus on a particular passage. It's Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and this has been called the greatest letter ever written. I mean, imagine that, writing, penning the greatest letter ever written. It was written by an apostle called Paul, a man who was one of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, one of the earliest ones, who then went out and started churches across the entire known world of the time. And Paul writes to this church in Rome, and he had never actually visited there, so his letter is aimed to do two things. One, to ensure good doctrine, that they were believing the right things about God. And secondly, to establish a culture. And this section that I'm going to read you tonight is taken from the second half, where he's really looking to establish a culture there in the community in Rome. So let's just read that together. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly, and don't be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I can imagine what, I mean, that's just amazing, isn't it? You can imagine being part of a community like that. I mean, how incredible would it be to live in a society that lived like that? And what I would urge you tonight is, don't just imagine it. We are called as a people to aspire to be like that, to live like that, to say, God, we can't possibly achieve that amongst ourselves, but you can do it and have promised to do it. And so these five things that I want to pick out in particular reflect something of the truth in that passage. The first culture that we live with is honor, to create a culture of honor. And you see it there in verse 11, outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 16, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Verse 17, give thought to do whatever is honorable in the sight of all. And you see, in a culture that we want to create, we outdo one another in honoring by realizing that we first have received honor from God himself. He has given honor to each one of us. What does honor mean? It means God has recognized your intrinsic value, that you are valuable in his sight, that you're not just a collection of random molecules put together by chance, but you have value and identity and significance. And the Bible is filled with that truth. And as you recognize that, you recognize that that is the culture of heaven itself. That God, when Jesus came to earth, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." That Jesus, when he was talking of the Holy Spirit, said, "Don't you dare blaspheme the Holy Spirit." There's like this honor that operates in the Trinity, the character of God himself, where we honor and value and respect one another. We reflect who God is himself. And that's what it means. And so, in a culture of honor, we listen attentively when someone's speaking to us. We give them eye contact. We listen carefully. We face them. We don't interrupt. We're on time whenever we can be. We respect people through that. You know, for the last three staff meetings that we've had on a Tuesdays, I've been late 5 minutes every time. I don't know if anyone else has noticed, but I've noticed. I'm sure they have. But I've noticed, because what am I communicating to others when I'm late every time like that? What I'm communicating is this. Unconsciously, I'm communicating my time is more valuable than your time. And I don't want to live like that because, and so I'm sorry guys, I don't want to live like that, and you can hold me accountable for that, the rest of you, because I don't want to live like that because I want to live and create this culture of honor. And sometimes, as we live in this culture, the tempting thought to come to us is, yeah, but they don't deserve it. Anyone ever thought that about someone else? They don't. You haven't, have you? So righteous, the whole lot of you. Oh, I've thought this sometimes, just, oh, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve to be honored. Look at the way they behave. Listen, the point is this. Did you deserve the honor that God placed on you? Did you deserve the favor, the undeserved favor that he's given to you? No. And if that's the case, then even if others don't deserve it, our call is still to show honor, to outdo one another, actually, Paul says. Outdo one another in showing honor even to those who don't deserve it. I was just so inspired as I was talking to someone just this week, and they were saying they went to their parents and asked their parents to forgive them for not honoring them. Even though their parents, perhaps in some areas, had not deserved it, they realized that they'd been wrong in not honoring them. It's a humbling thing, but it creates an incredible culture. A culture of honor, it fuels our primary purpose, which is to know and to worship God. Worship flows out of this heart of honor. We're called to worship him, and we're called to give ourselves to honor him. We had a great story last year where Becky Ross, one of our girl who leads our innovation group, a youth group, she went to Calcutta and she said this: "I think one of the key moments for me was at this kids club in a slum in Calcutta, and the kids singing this song about wanting to be a joy to God always. It would just overwhelm me that in the midst of having absolutely nothing, they could sing about wanting to bring joy to God. It was incredibly beautiful. And I remember sensing the tangible presence of God in that moment and thinking, wow, God is in this slum. God is in this slum." How do you bring God into the broken parts of your life? How do you bring God into the areas that, in the places that you go that are broken and needy? You honor him. You honor him. And as you live out of that honor, God comes into that place. George Muller, who is a man who was perhaps a role model more than anyone else in our nation to those who are interested in helping and supporting the poor, started numerous orphanages. He wrote this: "I saw most clearly than ever that my first and primary goal was to have my soul happy in the Lord." He was a worshipper. You see, out of that heart of honor, everything else from his life flowed. He began to release honor to others because he first honored God. And so the question that you have to ask ourselves, and we all have to ask ourselves, is as I live my life, as I finish this worship time tonight, as I live day to day, do I honor God? Do I honor others? And do I honor myself? Do I live from this place of honor? Am I creating this culture of honor by living out of it? Because it takes a community to start a culture. The second area, culture that we are seeking to be, is a culture of generosity. It's highly countercultural to live in a culture, a community of generosity. Our nation is built on and take, and yet the culture that God is calling us is to be a culture that gives and gives sacrificially. And it flows out of honour. You see, if I honour and truly honour someone, then I will give to them freely. Paul picks it up in verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, sometimes I just want to do the bare minimum. I just want to do the bare minimum, not to be rude. I don't know, I'm sure none of you are like this, but just a confession. I just want to do the bare minimum, not to be rude. And I was so convicted by reading a book last Christmas called The Starbucks Experience, which is about a coffee shop. And as I read this book, I was just convicted by the fact that Starbucks spend less money than any other Fortune 500 company on advertising. The way that they became famous, the way that they made their mark, and things have changed a little in the later years, but the way in the early days they made their mark as a company was by training their baristas to love their customers. That's basically what it was, to create such a culture that the customers got the service and experience nowhere else, and so they kept coming back to Starbucks. And that's how they did it. And so there was these stories in this book. For example, there was a story of one supervisor, Mary her name was, and she ran a syndicate for the lottery. She noticed that the state lottery had gone to an $87 million prize. And so she ran a syndicate for this lottery. And she took the money from people who worked for her one day. And a number of them didn't have the money. So she put a dollar in for them. So I think there was like 10 bucks or something. And she put most of the money in. And the others, you know, a few of them contributed. But most of them didn't have the money. So anyway, as a syndicate of 10 or so, they won the $87 million. And what was shocking to the nation of America at that time was, by California law, she could have kept all the money that she had paid for the tickets. There, many people had challenged this before. If you bought the ticket for someone else, actually the ticket belonged to you and not them. And so she could have kept the bulk of the $87 million. But instead, she split it evenly between the team, even though she bought most of the tickets. And America were just amazed by this, because there had been a number of high-profile court cases where people had done the opposite and they'd sought to keep the money. They were shocked by this. And so CNN even went to interview her about this whole thing. And this is what she said. She said, if I had kept the money, she said, everything that I was working for at Starbucks about being a team would have been worth nothing. I was like, oh my, this is a coffee shop. This is a coffee shop. What is going on here? And then there was another story of a couple who came in. They actually met in Starbucks. As they met there and they fell in love with it, and all of the baristas, coffee servers, saw this couple kind of form their relationship together, and they used to regularly visit the Starbucks. And then one day the guy contracted cancer and very quickly died. And the lady was just amazed at the funeral, because at the funeral, the biggest representative of people there were Starbucks baristas who had taken the day off work to be there for that funeral. What was interesting was that every day they used to come to the coffee shop, they would get a venti coffee, one of these big coffees, and they would split it between them with a donut, which they would have half each. And at the funeral, the lady, the wife who lost her husband, said to one of the baristas, said, we haven't seen you for a while. And she said, I just can't face coming in. And she said, please come in. It won't be that bad. And so this lady came in. She just kind of stood there looking at the board. And so the barista knew exactly what she ordered the drink, and said, look, I'll come and split it with you. And sat down with her and had the drink with her and had the donut with her, just as her husband had used to do. I was reading this book thinking, what on earth is going on here? You know, these guys are doing this for 10 bucks an hour. You know, this is insane. And yet I realized, as I was reading these stories weeping, that if God could do it in a coffee shop, he could do it surely in the church, the hope of the world, where the Spirit of Christ reigns and lives within us. And so there's something of this culture of generosity that we need to get hold of. The best purpose that kind of matches with it is this purpose of to equip for service, that we are all called to serve, that you have a part to play, a role to play. Sometimes people ask me and they say, well, how do I become a member? How do I become a member of this church? You know, where's my membership card and the little photo ID? And I'm sure we could knock something up if you wanted to. But we don't have one. And the reason is because those are the people who are members are the people who do three things. One, they give financially. Two, they serve with the gifts that they have. And three, they're part of a small group. You're not just a name on a list when you join this church. You actually have to contribute because that's true membership. Anything else is just a library. You know, it's just true membership where you really give yourself. And so I would urge you, if you are part of this community and would consider yourself to do those three things, to give yourself to us. On your seats, there are areas where ways that you can give, ways that you can serve. If you're not part of us, we don't want you to give and serve. But if you're part of us, if you consider this your home, then I'd urge you to do those three things. It was just great talking to Royden as I was in there visiting him last night, and he was just saying how a young guy had come in to visit him, and Royden was in tears as he said, this young guy, he said, what a man of God he's become. And he said, he just loved me, he just prayed for me. It was just so moving to have him come and visit me. And so whether you're putting a chair out or visiting someone in hospital, it's all the same. It's all about extending God's kingdom through service and through generosity. Authenticity is the third culture. Paul picks it up in verse 9. Let love be genuine, he says. In verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. People are looking for the real thing, aren't they? People don't want hype. They don't want the latest kind of marketing. They want the real thing. And more than anywhere else, the church has to be authentic. It has to be an authentic community that really is able to express its pain and its hurt, and we're able to share with one another who we really are. And we're seeking to be that. You know, as we go after this culture, we haven't arrived. We haven't got it all right, but this is what we're seeking to be and to do. When we tell our stories, which we regularly do of healing, I'm insistent that we tell them, and we all are insistent that we tell them as authentically as we can. And so we had a story just recently where we prayed for a guy, we had a team out in Latvia, and we prayed for this guy who'd fallen down a 25-meter lift shaft and broken his neck and his back in numerous places. The doctors actually had said to him, we do not know how you're not dead. But he survived, and he lived in constant pain for 12 years. Until we met him in Latvia at an evening meeting. He came to the evening service that the team were leading. And as we prayed for him, I put my hand on his neck and numbers of other prayer, and I could just feel the power of God. Sometimes you don't feel anything. Sometimes you feel the power of God hit someone. And I felt the power of God shoot through my hand into his neck, and he just began to weep and weep and weep. And I thought, this is really happening right now. This guy is getting healed. And he was. The pain left him, and he was just like, thank you, Jesus, thank you. I mean, imagine living for 12 years in constant pain. He hadn't worked. He could not work. He was on disability allowance. He couldn't work because of the constant pain. And so he'd been like that for 12 years, and he just wept and wept as Jesus just healed him. I phoned him the next day. He said, all the pain in my back is gone. I've got a tiny bit of pain in my neck. But, you know, he was just so thankful of what God had done. I came back to church that Sunday, and we told the story. And as I told the story, it would have been so easy to say, and this guy got totally healed. But I thought, I'm not going to say that because it's not totally true. He had a tiny bit of pain in his neck. So as I told the story, I said, he got a tiny bit still of pain in his neck. But, 99% of the pain is gone. Because we want to be an authentic community. We don't want to hype stuff and tell things that aren't true and that aren't as true. Now, we will tell stories where we think people are healed and they're not healed, or in good heart, you know, there's going to be mistakes. But fundamentally, the culture has to be that, not of hype, but of authenticity. And it's reflected most critically in this area of spiritual growth. This is what it says of Jesus. It says, as we walk in the light, as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus washes us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Washes us clean. What's the point? The point is this. As you live in authentic community, you not only have connection with one another, but it enables you to walk into the very power of the risen Lord Jesus. It enables it to operate in your life. So you can turn to the person next to you and say, thank goodness I don't have to stay the way I am. Go on, just say it. Thank goodness I don't have to stay the way I am. And then say to them, thank goodness that you don't have to stay the way you are. And that's a real relief to me. You can change. You don't have to be like this anymore. You know, there's something about living in a community with no masks that is powerful. I was talking with someone recently and they were saying, you know, they'd come clean about some stuff in their life and the consequences they were still working through, and it was messy. And they were saying, I'm not sure I've done the right thing in living out this authenticity. And I said to them, you have done the right thing, because there is no community where there are masks. You cannot have genuine community where there are masks. And so we were just serving and teaching with a group of 150 students in another place a couple of weeks ago, a small team from the King's Arms. And I was just teaching some of the stuff that we've come to know and love. And it was just so powerful. At the beginning of every session, like we always do at our conferences, I said, right, anyone want to share stories of what God's doing? And there was one guy got up and he said, there were so many different stories, but two that stuck out to me. One guy, he'd made a real blunder in the meeting prior to this, and you know, he's a hip, cool kind of guy, and it was a bit of a blunder, and everyone laughed, and he felt a bit of an idiot, clearly, and he got up and he said, you know, if that had happened yesterday, I would have been devastated for the rest of the day, but because I just had received prayer and had understood how much God loves me and how my identity is not based on how I do my performance, but on the love of God for me. He said, it was fine. I feel really fine about it. It was great. I was like, he's got it. He's understood the message of grace. And then even more powerfully, a young girl got up. She's probably 21 or so, and got up. And she said, I just wanted to share. She said, I've not shared this before. Certainly not with a group this size. And she said, I wanted to share that as a young child, my parents put a TV in my room. And because of that, I have been addicted to pornography my whole life. And she said, most people think it's a guy's problem, but it's not. It's also, girls also struggle with it. And I wanted to share. I felt compelled to share it because I know that my story might help others get free. And I tell you, it did. Yeah. I mean, it was a holy moment as she came clean for the first time in her life. And enabled it. I mean, that was probably the testimony that opened up so many other lives that week. People who are gripped with shame about pornography and sexual sin. And as she just shared her story, others were able to come out and say, yeah, I'm battling as well. I need prayer and I need help. There's something about this culture of authenticity that is radical and that enables us to grow. And Paul says this, doesn't he? Let love be genuine. Let it come from genuine hearts. And I sometimes hear people pray, humble me, God. That is a waste of breath. Do not pray that prayer, humble me, God. God cannot do it and will not do it. The only way for you to be humble is for you to humble yourself. And the two ways you humble yourself, serving and living an authentic life. That's how you humble yourself. That's how you answer your own prayer. Serving and living an authentic life. Give yourself to serve and give yourself to authenticity, and you will genuinely be humble in heart. The lie that we believe is this: if I show them who I am, they won't love me. So many people have said that to me, but the truth is this: unless you show them who you really are, they cannot love you. They cannot love a mask. No one can love a mask. And so unless you really reveal who you are, you cannot be loved. But when you reveal who you really are, when you really open your heart to show who you really are, it's at that point that you can know the love of God and the love of a genuine community. Yes. So if you're serious about spiritual growth this year, I'd urge you, get serious about the Bible, the truth of God. You know, you could pick up, Terry Mullins has written a brilliant article on reading the Bible, particularly for those who've never read it before, but also just a great refresher. There's loads of reading plans there. You can read through the New Testament in the year or the whole Bible in a year or whatever. You can pick that up off the website. Get serious about that and get yourself into a community, a small group and a group of friends who really genuinely work and love and care for one another. The fourth one is acceptance. Paul picks it up in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And it's really illustrated by our purpose, which goes with it, which is to belong to family. I mean, all of these cultures are reflected in all of the different purposes, but particularly in this one, this sense of living a culture of acceptance. I love this story which we read earlier in the year. And in fact, the guy who, I didn't realize it, but I read it this morning, and the guy who this story is about was here this morning. He was visiting. I just wanted to read it to you again because it's such a powerful testimony of the culture of acceptance. I spent years on the streets, drinking, lying, cheating. There wasn't much I didn't do. I went through a lot and I did a lot. And then 5 years ago, I turned up at the Night Shelter, which is our homeless outreach. And I started mixing with Christians. I'd read about Christianity, but I'd never seen it lived out. I saw the way they live, their kindness, and I wanted to know more. I was still drinking, fighting, stealing, and it took years to sink in. I still remember the first time I walked into the King's Arms Church. I was stinking and dirty from the streets, and people shook my hand and were friendly and treated me like a real human being. I couldn't believe it. And after church, I used to go down to the river and cry because I couldn't understand why people were being so kind to me. The love was amazing. And the Christians on the project kept loving me no matter what I did. They still loved me. And they were kind to me. It was what I needed. I didn't know I needed to be loved, but it was what I was looking for. I had thought I was happy, but I wasn't happy. I was just drunk. And everything changed over the last 2 years. And this year especially, through the project, I've learned to show love and to express emotion. I've learned about true love and true friendship. I've always believed, but now I would say I am a Christian and I want to be a mature one. That's where I'm heading. I'm now in a Christian rehab and I've progressed on to having a responsible position helping with the catering. I can't believe I've gone from not showering for a month to showering twice a day because of my responsibilities. I've been shown what Christianity really is. Now I'm not filled with alcohol, but I'm filled with God and everything has changed for me. So good, isn't it? Thank you, Lord. More. Just one story of many, many more that could be told and many, many more that will be told as we live out this authentic community of acceptance where we associate. There's something in us, isn't it, by nature, where we want to associate with those who are better than us, those who can give us something or can improve our station or give us some knowledge or whatever. And that's natural. And there's nothing wrong with peer friendships. There's nothing wrong with being around people who can inspire us and lead us and move us on. But there's something of the gospel that calls us to associate with the lowly, that calls us to minister to the poor and the broken, because we're all poor and broken, really. You know, there's something of the gospel that calls us to that. And that's the culture that we have to be if we want to be a true family. Does that mean there's no challenge in a culture of acceptance? Absolutely not. In fact, there's probably more. Because we live a culture of honor and acceptance, then, and we live in genuine family, we have to challenge one another. But it's not from rejection. It's instead from, you are too good to live this way. You are too good to spend your life like this. I want to call you on it, and I want to help you and stand with you and help you to change. And then lastly, courage. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our culture as a church must be one of courage. And it's reflected particularly that we're called to mission. this mission that God has called us to, not just to affect our town, our region, but also the planet. We're sending teams last year to Latvia and a number of other places. This year we're sending a team, I think, to South Africa. There's just a call on us to engage with mission and to share this message of Christ. But there's something of the cowardly in all of us, particularly when it comes to mission. I'm not talking about you again, but more for me. There's something of the cowardly in us, in me, and I am desperate to be on this mission, but everything in me is just cowardly to the core. And God's working on that. I carry one of these with me all the time, the message of Jesus. Just as a little flyer which really explains what we believe as Christians, what we believe as a church. It's got details of the church on it and inside. It's just something real easy that people can read in about 5 minutes or so, with links to for them to get further help. And so I carry one of these, and my kind of goal is to give one away a week. And I'm not doing so well this year because I've only given one away, and it's week three, is it now? Is it week four? No, it's week three, isn't it? I think it's still good. I just figure even if I give one away a month, that's better than none. So I'll go for that and start with one a week. And so I carry this, and I had one just this week in my wallet, which was really looking pretty dog-eared, to be honest. I mean, I was almost embarrassed to give it away. It was looking pretty tired. It had been there for too long, and that was a good sign for me. I've got to get rid of this thing. It's kind of burning a hole in my wallet. And so I was in the taxi, and I was getting a taxi home. And this guy I was in the taxi with, he was just so friendly, and just we had a really good laugh. We were just chatting for a while, and then he just started saying, "Oh," he just said, "it's so hard at the minute. You know, bills are rising, and just life seems so tough at the minute. And I've been other places and been to other countries, and they seem, you know, to have it so much better, and it just seems so tough here." And on the inside, I was thinking, but there is hope. You know, I have this hope, and I've, you know, encountered Jesus, and I know Jesus now, and he's changed my life. And there is so much hope. And I know it seems tough, and it is tough. I relate to that, and it is tough right now, but there is hope. There's something to live for. You don't just have to go through the daily grind of work with no purpose. There's a destiny. There's a hope. There's a future for you. And I found it. And that was what was on the inside. And I got out of the taxi, and I said, "Here, read this." And I just, you know, there's just this cowardly me that rises up, and God, help me. But, you know, it's just part of the journey, isn't it, of taking steps. What is it for you as you engage with this mission? What is it for you? How are you going to engage with the mission, and how are you going to rise in a spirit of courage this year? What things are you going to do this year that you would never have thought that you could have done a year or so ago? What is it? What's going to captivate you? What's God calling you to? Because we're called to live out this culture of courage. We're called to live with it, and particularly when it comes to this area of being on a mission. You know, God has led us through so many places as we've moved from being fearful of engaging with people, particularly in healing. We've, you know, in the last year or so, seen, I think now, 140 or so people healed out on the streets. I mean, 3 or 4 years ago, we couldn't imagine ever asking someone who was sick if we could pray for them, even if, you know, it was our mum, you know, let alone someone out on the streets. And yet God has done something of courage in our hearts. And so we're now expectant for people to get healed on the streets. You hear story, and Wendy shared the story last week. You hear story after story now. It's just become part of our DNA. It's just natural, becoming natural for us. And it will be the same with sharing our faith in Christ. God is moving in us. I love this quote from William Booth. William Booth was the leader of the Salvation Army, and I just finish with this. He started the Salvation Army, which in its day was like the most radical Christian group. I mean, they were, in terms of their boldness to share their faith, in terms of their ministry with the poor, the Salvation Army in their day were just radical in the church. And William Booth was a young man who lived his life really with no purpose. He'd been a Christian a couple of years, but he really didn't have any kind of direction or drive behind him. And then a guy came to preach at his church, and William Booth was just impacted by God in that particular meeting. And he wrote this later. He said, "I'll tell you the secret of my life and the secret of the army. God has had all that there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, and even with greater opportunities.
but from the day that Christ got hold of my heart for the poor, and I caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and with them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life.
It's a great question for all of us. Has God had all that there is to have of you? There may be greater churches in this nation. There may be smarter people and people with more money and more influence and more opportunities. But I believe that our testimony should be this: God had all that there was to have of us. With what we were dealt, we gave him our best. We gave it our best shot with what we were dealt. And if we do that, I believe that we will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. We gave it our all." And so it's a question for us as we begin this new year, as we look afresh at our vision. What is there that you need to give yourself to afresh? What area of your life are you holding back on? Are you living out these cultures, these purposes? Are there areas where you need to repent and get on your knees and say, "God, I've not really reflected that this year"? There are areas where you need to ask for faith to take a fresh step as you go into 2010. I would say let's give our hearts to live this stuff out, to become this type of community, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Let's do it, shall we? Don't wait for purpose to come to you. Instead, you need to go and grab it and live for it. You know, I lived my whole life up to about the age of 25 waiting to find my purpose, looking for purpose. And I never could find it. I never could discover it. And then I read a book which led me to these five purposes. And I realized that all I had to do was give myself to those things. And then God's added these cultures and these goals to us. And I realized that if we just give ourselves to these, we will live with purpose. We will live with a destiny and a hope. And that's what the Lord is calling us to. Amen.